Our scripture passage this week is Psalm 25. It's printed on page 11 of the bulletin, and it's also projected behind me. Psalm 25, 1 through 22. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I will wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my afflictions and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, God. Thanks, Jimmy. All right. Kids, just a few things to be listening for as we go through our passage today. The first one is a Choose Your Own Adventure book. Second is a Magic 8-Ball. And third, just we'll have a short conversation about a map or a guide. Which one is better, map or guide? So with that, let me pray. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is truth and life to us. We pray that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit to make Jesus more beautiful and believable to us, that our confidence and our hope and our trust in you would grow. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a few things by way of introduction. This psalm is a little bit tricky. It's long, first of all. The shorter the psalm, the easier it is to understand. This one is also an acrostic poem. So, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and 22 verses. And if you went back to the Hebrew, each verse starts with a subsequent letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's a mnemonic device, right? Helps you remember. It gives a little bit of structure. this one's a little bit tricky. David is obviously in distress, and he's praying for perseverance and rescue from his enemies. He's also praying for guidance and also praying for forgiveness of sins. And all of those things sort of fit together somehow, but they're structured in this sort of acrostic kind of way. So if you want to go back and look at it, study it later, that's one way to sort of get into this psalm and try to understand what's going on here. Secondly, the psalm breaks down this way. Verses 1 through 7 are prayers, right? The whole thing can sort of be considered a prayer, but in the way that David is writing, 1 through 7 is a prayer, and then 8 through 15 is sort of a mini sermon. It's as if David is preaching to himself, and then 16 to 22, he's back to praying again. And I think as we start, there's a lesson here for us as we think about how to read the Psalms, how to understand what's happening. This formula is actually pretty good, right? David is in some sort of distress. He's panicked. We don't actually know. We know he wrote it, but we don't know what the circumstances were. David found himself in a lot of trouble throughout his life. And so it could be any number of things, but in this place of distress, he prays and asks for God to do the things that he knows that God has promised to do, right? And so that's sort of the way that he prayed. God, would you deliver me? Because you're a God who delivers, remember to deliver me, right? That's kind of how it goes throughout the sermon. It'll say, God, would you guide me? Help me to know what to do when I'm faced with these troubles, because you're a God who instructs. Remember me. Don't forget about me in my trouble, right? You see, that is a great lesson for us as we think about how to pray. As you think about making decisions in your life, if you are in distress, if you're in trouble, finding God's promises and praying that God would do the things that he has said that he would do for us is a great formula. You really can't go wrong praying that way. As we think about guidance as sort of the overarching theme of this psalm, what we find in society today, in our culture today, is a lot of listening to ourselves. Right, we wake up in the morning, we have all of these thoughts, and they can lead us to new jobs, right? Today I've decided I want to do this, or today I want to identify as this, today I want to do, and we're all over the place. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has this great quote, it's in the front of your bulletin, about all the trouble and unhappiness that comes in our life by just listening to our feelings, right? Some of you older saints will know what that feels like, right? That those opportunities where you just you wake up and have this thought and then it becomes the dominating thought, that is tiresome. And it's really ineffective. It's difficult to keep up, right? If you have raised a teenager, you know what this feels like, right? All over the place. If you've searched for a college, if you've thought about majors, if you know what this can feel like. It can be all over the place. And the more that we listen to ourselves, the more trouble we can get in. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, what we really need to do instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us, we need to do more talking to ourselves. That these promises in the Bible are there so that we would remind ourselves. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves what God is doing for us and has promised to do. He says this, the very essence of wisdom is this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday, or someone else is talking. We need to talk to ourselves, preach the gospel to ourselves. He stands up and says at the end, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. As we think about guidance, we need to do more of that. Preaching the gospel to ourselves, reminding us what is true of Jesus and in the scriptures, and letting that dominate our thoughts. Some of you may have seen in the bulletin that this was a sermon about guidance, about knowing God's will, and you're like, yes, finally. We finally get to something that's going to give me more control over my life, and it's just feeding this idol in you. If I can know that what I am doing is God's will, it just feeds us, right? That is so, it's just so motivating. If I know it's God's will, and there have been a million different ways of trying to discern God's will. We used to talk a lot in RUF with our college students about basically like the sanctified rabbit's foot. Right, whatever it might be, that there's some sort of lucky, like if you made it onto campus, or you make it to the office, and it's all green lights. What do you know? It's going to be a great day, right? Everything's going to fall your way. Stocks are going to go up. You're going to get an A in your exam. All of this great stuff is going to happen because you made it to work, right? Or you sort of lay out the fleece, right? God, if this happens today, right? I read one story from a preacher who talked about a guy in his congregation who came to him certain that he was supposed to have a job change. And he started to ask why. And he said, well, when I got out of the bed this morning, I got in the car, I turned on the engine, and seven doves flew out from the bushes in front of my house. And doves are biblical animals. And there are seven of them, the number of completion in the Bible. And so the decision is made, right? Because these doves flew out of this bush, I know that's God's will for me. That is not how we know God's will. But we find and hang on. And imagine in trouble, in distress, we cling to those things even more. As life swirls out of control for us, what do we want? We want any control that we can find. And the control of knowing God's will is like, just, it is like drugs to us. We want it so badly. It's actually interesting. I read this from three or four different people as I was studying this psalm. This is really a new problem. A lot of old Christians, if you read like dead Christian authors, none of them really talked about knowing or finding God's will. But this has dominated in the last 50 years of American Christianity for sure. And it's probably something that you've wrestled with maybe even in the last week. It could be small decisions. It could be massive decisions. How do I know if I'm following God's will? A lot of times it feels like a choose-your-own-adventure book. Do y'all remember those books, right? You start reading and you're faced with a dilemma, right? Do I go into the cave where there might be snakes, or do I hike up the hill, right, to the mountain with the clear view, and it helps me figure out wherever I'm going? And you get, you know, turn to page 32 if you go into the cave, turn to page 64 if you, right? They're maddening. They'll drive you crazy. What I would do with those, and I imagine you probably did too, is actually just start at the end, right? Find the page that gave you the right outcome, and then you sort of read it backwards. Anybody else do that yet? You know what I mean? And so we sort of feel like finding God's will is kind of like that. There's one way that God says this is right and everything else is wrong, and we add this importance to every decision. Some of us do the magic eight ball kind of thing, right? We leave it up to circumstances, or leave it up to whatever comes to mind when we think about something, and you have the ball and you sort of shake it and you flip it, right? And something pops up. It could say signs point to yes, right? Or cannot predict now, don't count on it, right? You get all of these answers that come from the magic eight ball. Some of us feel like God's will has been lost to us, either for external or internal reasons, right? David may feel this in some ways. He talks about his enemies in verse 2. O God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. It could be that somebody in your life has acted in such a way that sort of taken away agency from you, or you're not able to, you don't feel like you're in God's will because of this person you married that turned out to not be who you thought they would be, or this job that, you know, was sold to you by a boss and it ended up not being the way that you thought. Some of us feel like, and David worried about this too, that maybe internally we've messed up in ways that cancel out God's will for us. David mentions three or four times in this psalm asking for forgiveness, right? He says, remember me, but don't remember my sin. And some of us feel that. Well, I used to look for God's will, but because of this thing that I've done, because of this sin, now God's will is lost to me. I can never know his will because of how much of a sinner I am. And this passage comes to us to speak to all of those different things. It's not a choose-your-own-adventure book. God's will is not a mystery for you to unfold, right? God has revealed himself into creation out of love for the Trinity and love for you. It's not as if he's going to give you all of this information about who Jesus is and all that he's done for us and then hide his will for your life, right? That's contra to his nature. He won't do that. He's not going to leave it up to chance, up to a magic eight ball or the sanctified rabbit's foot or whatever it might be. There's no luck involved. Finding and knowing God's will can't be lost by others or even our own sin. God has made promises to us, and we're reminded of those promises in this passage. And those promises overrule all of those things. He's promised, look at verses 12 and 13. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. God makes these promises to the one who fears the Lord. He will instruct. He will tell his promises. He will give guidance. He will even instruct sinners in the way. And so your sin doesn't disqualify you. The presence of enemies or others in your life that may have changed the outcome, what you expected to happen in your life, those things don't thwart God's will for you. But God really talks about God's will, about his will for us in a different way. He talks about it like this. We can see it in the New Testament, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Let me turn there real quick. He says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has prepared good works for you. You are his craftsmanship, his workmanship. We are all created in his image with dignity and honor and value, and we bring those things to bear in the world. And God has a plan. He has orchestrated good works for us to live out. Now, we may not know all the specifics, but we know who is leading us. Tim Keller says this, that the Bible teaches us guidance is not really something God gives you, it's something he does for you. Guidance is not something God gives you, it is something he does for you. And actually, the Bible talks more about what it looks like to be guidable than what the actual plan is. Does that make sense? The Bible is going to spend a lot of time. Psalm 25 is going to spend more energy on what it takes to be a person that is able to be guided by our good Father than on the actual plan laid out in front of you. He's going to say, follow me as you grow in these skills that make you more guidable. The first thing is this. There are a couple of things on this list. What does it look like for us to be people that are guidable? What does it look like for us to love God in such a way that we can be taught, instructed in the ways that we are to go? The first one is this. We're to know the truth of God inside and out. He says in verse 4, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." Make me to know your paths. The more that we know of God himself, the more that we'll know what it will be like to follow him. Hebrews 5 helps us think about this from a New Testament perspective. It says this, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." There is a skill in following God. It takes wisdom to know how to follow him. And the more that we know him as he's revealed to us in his word, the easier it is for us to follow him. We'll be trained by constant practice to be able to see what it is that God loves, what it is that God hates, and we'll be able to love the things that he loves, hate what he hates, right, and move forward in relationship with him. We've been teaching our oldest how to drive. He just turned 16 and got his license. And he did the online deal, right? Some of you have done that. And then we do the practice hours in the car. And there is no substitute for being behind the wheel, right? It's the J.I. Packer talks about knowing the difference between knowing that honey is sweet and tasting honey, right? That there's an experiential difference. There's the same thing is true. He can do all of the online modules and get 100 on the test, and he has to be behind the wheel in the moment where he has to know, do I speed up through this yellow light or do I stop? And there's one way to figure out what to do, and it's that constant training that comes from having done that. That's what mature people do, right? This is the instinct in athletes that's really hard to specify, but you know it. When they're making quick, like lightning fast decisions, right? It's this really interesting science to study. How do experts, how do incredible athletes make those decisions in a split second that work in their favor? It's from training and repetition. It's from knowing what the ball feels like when it leaves your hand or it leaves the club or whatever. It's in those moments. Those are mature athletes. They are experts, right? They've done this so much. And that's what we're going for here. If you want to be guidable, someone who is receptive to knowing God's plans for you, you will over and over and over again know him through his word. You will know the truth of God inside and out. Second, you'll obey the command will of God. It's sometimes hard to know how to make a choice between two good options, right? Should I go to college here or go to college here, right? Should I pursue this job or this job? And often they're not like right and wrong decisions. They're better, best decisions, right? Or less bad and maybe worse decisions, right? Depending on what decision is in front of you. As you think about making those decisions become easier when you are practiced in saying yes to the things that God has commanded you to do and saying no to the things that God has commanded you not to do, right? We have a 7-month-old puppy in the house. His name is Boone, and he's a fox red lab, and he's tons of fun, and he has not been trained, so we are working to train him. And we're not gonna hunt with him necessarily. We just want him to like come to us. And he's not really doing that yet. But you can't just go out into the backyard with him and just start with a command like that, right? I want you to come from wherever you are, whatever stick you have, whatever, drop it, come to me, sit down right next to me. You gotta break that into like 18 different steps. And we've got to do the small work, all of the small work that leads up to this larger thing. And that's exactly what someone who's guidable will do. You get into practice of obeying over and over and over again in the small things, in the commands that God has revealed to us. And the practice of doing that will help us in making the larger decision. The third one, this is maybe the most important one. So you have to know God's commands, you have to obey, then you have to relax. You have to rest. Look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. All the paths of the Lord. Some of you are so bent around the axle on, am I making the right decision? You are torn up over this process of making a decision. And David comes, and God would come and say, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Are there consequences for our decision making? Yes, if you move to Fort Worth or move somewhere else, there are consequences. Are they sinful consequences? No, they're not. They just are realities that come with each option that you may have in front of you. It doesn't make them bad, but it just means that there are realities that come with those decisions that we make. And we can rest and know that all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. If you are knowing God's commands for you, if you are obeying them, if you are in daily fellowship and communion with him, if you are seeking to know and love him, it's really impossible to be out of God's will. Now, you can sin and mess up, and God will discipline as a father, but Augustine says, love God and do what you please. Now, what that sounds like, and what so many of you just heard, was I can do whatever I want, right? Love God and do whatever you please. What I said, and the most important part of that, is the love God part. If you are walking in fellowship with the Father, do what you want. Do what your heart desires. Because your heart's desires then are in line with what God would have for you. If you're obeying his commandments and trusting him, do what pleases you. Because what pleases you will ultimately please him. There's this beautiful freedom in that. The rest of that quote, I should read you the rest of that quote. It goes like this: love God and do whatever you please. For the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. Love God and do whatever you please. For the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. Look at verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. That word friendship can mean secrets. The secrets of the Lord, the things that you would long to know about him, are for those who fear him. I heard one pastor talk about the fear of the Lord as this trembling trust. It's not just scared like fear, but it's awe and it's reverence. It's this trembling trust before this good and holy God who has provided for us. His counsel is for those who fear him. His friendship is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. It really brings us to our last point. You have to know him. You have to know God. You have to trust and rest in him. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. That phrase, my eyes are ever towards the Lord, that's the posture of one who is guidable. Who the one who God will lead is one whose eyes are ever on the Lord. Now that is hard for us, right? You remember Peter walking on the water, coming out to Jesus, right? And he sees the waves and immediately like splashes, just sinks, right? But as his eyes are focused on Jesus, he's able to walk. John Newton says, I find that to keep my eyes simply upon Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling. I find that to keep my eyes simply upon Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling. So what does it look like for us to keep our eyes upon the Lord? David uses this phrase of waiting. Verse 3, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. He says that a couple of times throughout this psalm. This idea of my eyes being on the Lord, waiting for him. When I get up in the morning, I let the dogs out, and Boone knows that he's going to be fed. but he doesn't quite know exactly when. Could be after we let him out, could be after a walk, could be a little bit later. We've got two dogs in the house and they try to eat each other's food, and so we have to be careful who eats when and all of that stuff. So Boone's idea is to be as obedient as possible. His eyes are on me, and if I'm moving, he's moving, right? He is right on my leg. And if I stop, he sits, and just his eyes are right there, just waiting for me. Every once in a while, he'll run to the food bowl, and then he'll run back and sit back down, right? Just as a reminder. This is a picture of this waiting. It is not this passive, well, God will lead me somehow. I'm just going to wait. No, it is an active, a leaning, eyes focused on God himself. I mentioned earlier about a map or a guide. Some of you will know that like GPS has sort of ruined us, right? We moved to Fort Worth 4 years ago, and I still use my GPS to get around certain places because I just am so in the habit of using the GPS. And I can know exactly what the traffic looked like and all of that stuff. That is not a helpful illustration for what life with Jesus looks like. For some of you, if God had said, oh, you need a map, let me draw out all of the twists and turns and the roller coaster that is your life, he would lay it before you and you would die. You would have no comprehension, no ability to understand all of the ways that God would lead you. In this life of following God, the way up is often the way down. Some of you know that intimately. God may lead you further into darkness. He may lead you into harder things in order to draw you closer to himself. Elizabeth Elliot tells a story in one of her books. She was a missionary in the jungle, and these two guys showed up. They were British, showed up, and they wanted a map to get to this village, and they were gonna do some evangelistic work or whatever. And she looks at them and says, that is really treacherous. You do not need a map, you need a guide. And they didn't listen. And they're like, just draw it the best you can. That'll be good enough. And the way she ends the story, I'm not kidding, is like this. I gave them the best map that I could, and I don't know what happened to them. I never saw them again. Like, I don't know what happened to them. I never saw them again. What they needed, hopefully they're fine, what they needed was a guide. They needed someone to take them by the hand and walk them through, to put their hand on their shoulder and just be able to guide them through. And man, that's frustrating to us. It's really hard. When Jesus comes and lives the life that we couldn't, dies in our places, raised to new life for us, when the Spirit comes and dwells in our hearts and says, what you get when you're asking this question, should I go left or go right, is just more of Jesus. Man, that's beautiful, and it's so hard. But that's exactly where God would want you to be. I will go where Jesus leads me. Whatever my God ordains is right. Even if it looks like it's not, I will follow where he leads. I will trust him because I know he's good. And I know he's good because he sent Jesus to live the life that I couldn't and to die for me, to pay the penalty of sin that I owe. And because of the freedom and joy that he brings, I will go where he goes, even if it looks like taking up a cross, even if it looks like persecution or suffering or sacrifice. Honoring my commitments, I will follow him where he leads. Tim Keller, in the last few weeks of his life, says this: grieve with hope, Wake up and be at peace. Laugh in the face of death and sing for joy at what's coming. If you have Jesus Christ by the hand and he's got you by the hand, you can sing. And that's the picture that David gives us in this psalm. My foes are all around me. Things are closing in, but I know you're good. And I'm praying that you would remember me, that you would guide me. Make known to me your paths. Help me to follow you wherever you may lead. So if you want to know God's will for your life, it's to follow Jesus. It's to plant yourself as near to him as you can and never leave. To focus your eyes on him and to follow him. To trust him, to know he's good and to rest. With that, let's pray. Lord God, you are kind. May not feel that way or look that way, but we know to be true that you are a good father who gives good gifts to your children, who promises to lead us and guide us, to forgive our sins, to protect us from our enemies, to lead us in the way of righteousness and truth. And so we do pray that you would do that for us. Be with my friends who are really nervous right now, are really afraid, are worried about making the wrong decision. Help us to look to you, to know your will as it's been revealed in the Bible, to trust you, to obey, to rest in your promises. Give us great hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.